You are listening to a sermon by Evan Kreider, recorded on Sunday, July 18, 2010, at the Point Grey Intermennonite Fellowship in Vancouver, British Columbia. The opinions expressed by the speaker are not necessarily those of the church. This recording is licensed for personal use by individuals only and may not be copied, broadcast, or redistributed without the prior permission of the church board. For more information, please visit our website at www.pgimf.org.
While working as a poor farmer in the southern kingdom of Judah, Amos felt called by God to be a prophet to Israel, the more wealthy northern kingdom. Seems likely that after working as a prophet for only 2 years, he gave it up and returned to farming in the south. His prophecies were extraordinarily harsh, and he never asked Israel, that northern kingdom, to repent in order to avoid the consequences of his prophecies. Unfortunately, it seems that most of his prophecies came true. Since it's unlikely that Amos was literate, it is felt that his sayings were either collected or they were collected and compiled by people who remembered hearing him speak, or as I read some of these, rant would be a better word. So now I ask that you turn in your Bibles or your bulletins to Amos chapter 7, starting at verse 7, and I'll ask you to read the verses and I'll talk about them. First, verses 7 and 8 of Amos. The plumb line we've already heard about, and I couldn't believe that there's a hymn on plumb line. That's beautiful. As we know, plumb lines are still used for ensuring that walls are straight, that they're vertical, or we even use the adjective, they are plumb. And the idea was that God at one time constructed the northern kingdom of Israel. And when he constructed it, it was constructed right. It was plumb. But God has visited the northern kingdom and suspects that, looking at society, things are no longer plumb. And so he's going to set that plumb line down in the midst of the people to check it out. And we gather it was not plumb. Otherwise, we wouldn't have the story. God is then portrayed as being ready to tear down Israel, just like today, if we find a building tottering too much out of plumb, we would pull it down, unless, of course, it's in Pisa. When God tells Amos, "I will never again pass them by," God's referring to when the Israelites smeared blood on the doorways and the angel of death passed over them, hence the word Passover. And so God is saying, "Yes, you were my chosen people, but I'm not going to let you off on that account anymore. You blew it." Verse 9 refers to the house of Jeroboam. Jeroboam II was king of Israel, that northern kingdom, from about 793 to 753 BC. It was a very long reign. And during that long reign, the northern kingdom became as wealthy as it ever got. Very wealthy indeed. And it was sort of thanks to the political situation of the nations surrounding them. Syria had been the northern kingdom's biggest problem, always making raids or curtailing trade or imposing conditions on Israel that were difficult. But when Assyria defeated Syria, that took pressure off the north of Israel. And so they could expand a little bit, and their economy could flow a little bit. And so they grabbed part of Syria and made lands about as large as Solomon had had at the peak of his reign. So there was an economic and political high point at this time in the northern kingdom. Everything looked great. But Amos felt that there was a problem with Jeroboam II. That while Jeroboam promoted the worship of Yahweh at Bethel, that royal sanctuary and temple in the north, The king and his people seemed to believe that worship was all that was required. Say the right words, offer the right sacrifices, and hey, look, it's working. They ignored the rest of God's law. They took money from the poor in whatever ways regulatory loopholes permitted. And they bought poor people's labor cheaply, often enslaving them. The poor in society were really hurting at a time when the rich were flourishing. Unfortunately, we know about this situation in our lifetime in too many countries. Some are most notable in Africa, Soviet Union, but it's not even unheard of on our continent. And so in this context, Amos says, true faith also involves good works, right living, and creating a just society, not just words and ritual. Verse 10, Amaziah was the head priest at the royal temple in Bethel. I would assume that he was appointed by Jeroboam to his temple and he was responsible to the king. Amaziah knew where his bread was buttered. And so, even though he was a priest, he helped to carry out the political will of his kingly patron. Amaziah worried about Amos, a religious rival, upsetting the king, upsetting the government, upsetting the society. He worried about Amos prophesying disaster just when everything was working out so well for the monarchy and its sanctuary in the north. It seems that Amaziah had a lot to gain from this cozy church-state relationship, the kind of relationship some Christians even dream about today. Amaziah wished to preserve this new status quo. He wanted Amos silenced. In verse 11, the prophecy was later fulfilled when Shalom led a political coup which assassinated Zechariah, the son of Jeroboam II. And that effectively brought Jeroboam's family's rule to an end. However, a month later, the assassin himself was assassinated. So things were not as comfortable and as rosy in the kingdom of Israel as people had wanted to believe. Greed, thirst for power, and being driven to get more money by whatever means possible can lead some individuals to do ungodlike things, particularly when money becomes a priority rather than creating a society which is just. Some people are so wrong that they will make poor people even more poor and look for ways to control government or even become government so that they can achieve that end, even if it requires coups, assassinations, or rigging ballot boxes. Verse 12, Amaziah essentially tells Amos to get lost. Go home. Go where you came from. You sound like the prophets from Judah. Go there to earn your living. Verse 13, Amaziah did not want church and state to be troubled. Interestingly, he calls the sanctuary and temple the king's temple, the kingdom's temple, not God's temple. And I think it was probably a fairly elaborate temple because he had to compete with the temple to the south in order to keep people going to the north and pay their tithes and keep the money in that kingdom. This was a time of tremendous building activity. Archaeologists are still digging up things that were constructed from the time of Jeroboam II. In verse 14, Amos says he's not a hereditary prophet. He's not even a professional prophet. He does not really depend on prophecy to earn his living. Verse 15, Amos admits he didn't even really want to become a prophet, but he was driven by God to do it. And in verse 16 and 17, Amos contrasts two prophecies or two points of view. Amaziah's position is basically, don't rock the boat, especially with regards to government and its temple. Do not criticize the laws and policies of Israel. Our kingdom really works. Look at it. There's nothing wrong with it. But verse 17 is in contrast. Amos essentially predicts that Amaziah and his wife will be forcefully separated, and that she will have to fend for herself in an economy which no longer works. She will become a prostitute. Now, ironically, no priest was allowed to be married to a prostitute. And so God is essentially taking away both Amaziah's freedom and his priesthood. Amaziah's sons fought in defense of the king, and when the king was killed, they too were killed. Their ancestral lands were then taken over by others. These are very harsh words indeed. What can we say? First, Amos argued that there is really only one God, something other earlier prophets had also claimed. But this God wanted people to follow God and trust in God. So when Amos found people trusting in the king, in government, and practicing not the spirit of God's law, but following to the letter flawed government laws, which enabled one to violate the spirit of God's law, Amos said, this won't work. Amos undoubtedly recognized that there was unparalleled wealth now flowing in Israel because everyone could see it with their eyes. There was new construction everywhere. But with the wealth came the sense that people were above parts of God's law, that they could bend the spirit of the law. Other places in Amos tell us that morals were becoming lax. And all of this is true in our time as well. It seems that the new wealth reached only those with money, those who could lend money to the desperate poor at unbelievable rates, and then eventually enslave them cheaply. Jews enslaving other Jews. God's people taking economic advantage of God's people. Amos was concerned about the way wealthy people use their power and money, because too often it was hurting other people. This reminds me of the few who have become millionaires and even billionaires as a result of the recent bank failures and mortgage crises and collapsed businesses. You see, wealth never vanishes. It simply changes hands, often legally, but ever so unfairly. And that seems to be part of Amos's message. Yes, it may be legal, but it's not right. Amos also criticizes his primary critic, Amaziah, the priest with the patronage job in Bethel, sort of the archbishop of Bethel, as it were. Amos did not like what happens when church and state work hand in glove, when religious authorities turn a blind eye to government policies. Amaziah had become essentially a religious yes man to King Jeroboam II, at the very time that this king needed to hear convincing criticism of his policies. When the church is no longer the conscience of society, but seeks to get into bed with government, there is trouble for the church. Not for government, for the church. As I read church history, every time church and state fully cooperate and work in tandem, church becomes secondary to the state. I cannot think of an exception, and I've tried. On the other hand, when small voices call out, like Amos, for economic justice, as have Catholic priests in South America, there are always some higher church officials who, like Amaziah, do not wish to rock the boat or cause political trouble for the church and its holdings. And they call those priests not herders of sheep, but merely liberation theologians. That is to say, not real theologians, and thereby seek to discredit them. Our gospel reading in Luke 10 concerns a lawyer who at least pretends to be interested in doing what is right. But it really appears, according to the way the story is written, that this lawyer actually wanted to test Jesus. He, possibly like Amaziah, wanted Jesus to be discredited publicly so that the status quo could continue with Rome and the temple in Jerusalem holding hands. And so in verse 30, we have the story of the Good Samaritan known to us all, and I'm not going to recount it. The story of the Good Samaritan deals with physical pain and brokenness. Amos focused on economic pain, economic brokenness. Both Jesus and Amos wanted religious people to go beyond words, beyond songs of praise and prayers of thanksgiving, and have their lives enter into true action, which seeks to help the needy, which creates a truly just society. In that context, I now want to read the text of the last hymn Erna had us sing. Let justice flow like streams of sparkling water pure, enabling growth, refreshing life, abundant, cleansing, sure. Let righteousness roll on as others' cares we heed, an ever-flowing stream of faith translated into deed. So may God's plumb line straight define our measure true, and justice, right, and peace pervade this world our whole life through. Amen.